Well, good morning. As I'm sure most of you know, last Sunday we concluded our sermon series through the Apostles' Creed. And my hope and prayer is that it was a blessing to you. It was a sermon series about foundations, and it seemed good to me to follow a sermon series about foundations with a sermon series about building. As I think all of you know, we're currently in a Wednesday night series that is dedicated to reviewing the work of your elders at our recent session retreat in December and discussing mission and vision for this body for the next few years, God willing. That has been a really enjoyable time, I think, and there will be, as I said, a summary of all of it in our congregational meeting in a couple of weeks. So if you've been unable to attend Wednesday night, I would encourage you to be present for that congregational meeting again, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday. Finally, let me tell you the third thing. I've started sentences twice now with I think you know or I'm sure you know. The third thing I think that all of you know is that at Grace we like to preach through entire books of the Bible, moving at a verse-by-verse, passage-by-passage, chapter-by-chapter pace. While there is nothing wrong with preaching a topical series, we just finished one, right? Sometimes I even think it's good and necessary for a pastor to do that, depending on the circumstances. Our preference is to move verse by verse through a book. And my preference is to move from series to series between a New Testament book and an Old Testament book. So you might remember some months ago, feels like a very long time ago now, we did a sermon series on the Psalms. We didn't preach through every psalm in the book, but we hit a lot of them. And then we went over to Ephesians, and now we are going back, as it were, to the Old Testament. And I gave it a lot of thought and prayer. There were several contenders, just so you know. But the reason the book of Ezra won out is that I also spent some time in conversation with some friends of mine who are pastors. And they said, well, Brian, if you're in a season where it's your sense and your elders' sense that God is refreshing a sense of mission and vision and even reformation among your people, preach through Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you're in a place where your people feel like your city is in a state of ruin or near ruin, spiritually or economically speaking, and desperately needs the healing of Jesus, then preach through Ezra and Nehemiah. And the more I consider that advice, the more I think it makes sense. Now, you may have just heard me say Ezra, Nehemiah. You're going, wait, two books? Well, in its original setting among the Hebrew people, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book. It got divided into two books later on, and they're meant to go together, so I think it's good to preach both together. But for the sake of our just organization here, I am going to split it into two sermon series, obviously beginning with Ezra, and then we'll follow that with a series on Nehemiah. But before we start working our way through Ezra, I wanted this morning to preach basically an overview on the themes of the entire book, so you kind of know where we're going and what it's about, okay? At first I thought this was going to look like a chapter-by-chapter explanation. That ended up taking way too much time. And at some point, it would just be me repeating myself. It'd just, you know, next Sunday, be like, hey, you remember that stuff I said last Sunday? Yeah, that. And so rather than kind of do a chapter-by-chapter overview, I'm just going to hit what I think are more or less the three major themes through Ezra and Nehemiah. And you can be listening for those things as we go for the next few weeks and months. So as I said, I'll just hit major themes and let you know what's coming, so let's get started. Let's go to that introduction part two, returning and rebuilding. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the third chapter of Ezra. Ezra, in your English Bibles, is just after 1 and 2 Chronicles, right before the Psalms and the Prophets. Ezra and Nehemiah is. The sort of theme verse for our sermon this morning is going to be Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, which you can find on page 460 of your pew Bibles. It'll be on the screen behind me, but the print is kind of small. That's my fault, by the way. So if you want to turn to page 460 in your pew Bibles, that might be of help to you. Wrong way. Now, in the second month after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, made a genesis together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of Yahweh. And Jeshua, also you can finally translate it Joshua, with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of Yahweh, the priests in their vestments came forward with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, here's their liturgy, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised Yahweh, when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. This is the word of the Lord, and so we say, thanks be to God. Ezra and Nehemiah are about a homecoming. If you know your Bible history, you know that in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave Israel a covenant. And he told them that if they walked in his ways, they would be blessed and receive the blessings of the covenant and flourish in the promised land. But if they did not, if they spurned God, if they turned to idols, they would suffer plagues. Interestingly, God specifically tells them, you're going to get beat up just like Egypt did. And they would eventually be removed from the land, or rather, again, the covenantal language is the land is going to spit you out, vomit you out, and they would be forced into exile. And we know that this is... I'm not done with that point yet. The Deuteronomy passage. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. So this is the covenant curse that's promised if they disobey. There you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. We do know this is exactly what happened. Nebuchadnezzar II, about 500 years before the birth of Jesus, would eventually destroy Jerusalem and take the people of God into an exile for 70 years. But one day, they would come back. And that is what our story is about. King Cyrus would issue a decree that the exiles could return home. We're going to talk about this more as we get there in the sermon series. But this is not because King Cyrus loved and worshipped Yahweh and thought it was time for the people of Israel to return home to Jerusalem and rightly worship in the temple. Cyrus probably had this idea of, things are not going well for my empire. I don't know which god I ticked off. So I'm gonna send at least a portion of the Israelites back home to Jerusalem. Maybe it was their god, and then he'll be nice to me. Okay? So he sends these exiles back home to Jerusalem, King Cyrus does, just as Isaiah said that he would, by the way, before he was born. How cool is that? There's a prophecy in Isaiah by name. He names him and says that he's the Lord's instrument to do this. And so Ezra and Nehemiah are about a return home from exile and the work of rebuilding the temple, first the temple, and then the city and the walls of Jerusalem. It's a book about two things I would offer to you, Reformation and Revival. Reformation and Revival, which are important but different works of God. If you're not aware of the distinction, I think a great definition was given by Francis Schaeffer in his essay, The Lord's Work and the Lord's Way. This is what he observed. He said, often men have acted as though one has to choose between reformation and revival. Some call for reformation, others for revival, and they tend to look at each other with suspicion. But reformation and revival do not stand in contrast to one another. In fact, both works are related to the concept of restoration. Reformation speaks of a restoration to pure doctrine, okay? Getting submission to the Word of God right. Reformation speaks of a restoration to pure doctrine, a revival of a restoration in the Christian's life. Man, I'm reading this so well. I hope you guys are enjoying that. Let me try that again. Reformation is restoration of pure doctrine. Revival is restoration in the Christian's life. Reformation speaks of a return to the teachings of Scripture. Revival of a life brought into proper relationship to the Holy Spirit. Okay? You seeing the distinction? The great moments in church history have come when these two restorations, these two kinds of restoration, have occurred simultaneously. There cannot be true revival unless there has been reformation. So there cannot be an awakening of people by the work of the Spirit unless they are seeking to walk in accordance with God's Word, and reformation is incomplete without revival. You can have a return to pure doctrine, but people are dead in their hearts. That's no good either. May we be those who know the reality of both reformation and revival, so that this poor dark world in which we live may have an exhibition of a portion of the church returned to both pure doctrine and a Spirit-filled life. Ezra and Nehemiah is in many ways the story of an absolutely magnificent reformation that is unfortunately, for the most part, in search of an authentic revival. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and illuminate the words of our God. Keep all your words ever shining brightly before our eyes. Show us the wealth of glory that lies beneath old familiar stories like this. Teach us the meaning hidden in the songs of Zion. Raise us to the heights of aspiration reached by the wings of the prophet. Lift us to the summit of faith that is trod by the feet of the apostle. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And amen. So, Ezra and Nehemiah are about a reformation. And as we will learn in due course, it is a reformation for the most part in search of an authentic revival. So in the overview, I want to bring three things to your attention that will become important themes for our time in this series. First, the foundation of Reformation. Second, the response to Reformation. And third, the target of Reformation. Foundation, response, and target. So we'll begin with foundation. The exiles come home, led by a fellow named Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of David, who is in the lineage of Christ. Okay, he leads the people until Ezra kind of comes into the spotlight and becomes the primary leader. But believe it or not, that's not until chapter 7. The book bears his name, but he doesn't really show up until chapter 7. The first six chapters are a people under Zerubbabel's leadership. And that is a name that is of some importance because it means planted in Babylon. So this tree, if you will, planted in Babylon, is uprooted and replanted at home in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is in ruins. It's something of a wreck. And so they set themselves to work, the people do. And the first thing they do is rebuild an altar. The exiles come home in chapter 1. A list of names of those exiles returned is given in chapter 2. And then the first thing that happens in chapter 3, then arose Jeshua, son of Josadak, more about those names later, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So if you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, both of those names are there, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So again, keep in mind, foundations of Reformation is our first point. The next thing they do is build a temple. Altar first, foundation and temple second. What this should tell you is that for the people of Israel, the first priority was the worship of God. Before we reestablish our city, before we get the infrastructure figured out, before we straighten out the zip codes, before we make sure that the public restrooms have enough toilet paper, we must restore proper worship. Worship is the foundation of a people. Even before they can get the temple built, priority number one is that altar. Because worship is always at the center of the work of God's people. It's not the totality of the work, but it's at the center of the work. It cultivates and stabilizes our identity as a people. It fuels the work God has put before us to do. It is nothing less than obedience to what he has commanded. And to quote Russian Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmimman, I practiced that to make sure I got that right, he said that man is not Homo sapien, right? The biology categorization given to mankind, Homo sapien, which literally, by the way, means thinking man, Homo sapien. And I appreciate that smirk, Eddie. Rather, Schmidman says, he is Homo adorans, worshiping man. That's what he was made for. We worship because it is what we were made for. Either we will worship the true and living God, or we will worship a God that we design ourselves, or we will worship some sort of imagined image of God inside us, that is worshiping us, essentially. But we cannot help but worship. We were made for this. We are Homo adorans. It's the foundation of who we are. And in the early chapters of Ezra, what you see is that they rebuild an altar and then the rest of the temple. And when they lay the foundation, what we just read a moment ago, there is this odd mixture of joy and grief. It's that text we read at the start. I'm going to jump to verse 12. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Not because it was bad, but because it was admittedly less glorious. We'll get into it. Though many shouted for joy, the young ones who didn't know any better, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, both joyful and grievous, and the sound was heard far away. What an absolutely bizarre moment. And I think, by way of an admittedly imperfect parallel, okay, this is not the greatest analogy, but walk with me and indulge me for a moment. I think this can remind us that when God does a new thing in the midst of a people, builds a new thing, starts them out in a new course, there is often joy in the present and for the future. And that joy is, among a people, often mixed with some memory and some heartache for what used to be. There's nothing wrong with that. It's as natural as the seasons. But what is most important at this point in Ezra's story is that the people are still focused on the foundational priority of the right worship of God, together, all being in the same room. Not joyful people here, and all you mourners need to get out and find some other place. Right? They're still united under the banner, as it were, of worshiping Yahweh together, even though they're in very, very different emotional states. And in fact, when we get over to Nehemiah, we will see that worship itself before God has an order that people can follow with, frankly, this is cool, a lot of the same elements that we use in our worship service. If you go over to Nehemiah 8, it'll be on the screen, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform. It probably didn't have carpet, but it was made of wood. They had made for this purpose. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, meaning in terms of elevation. He opened it up, and all the people stood. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord, worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also they helped, this is speaking of the priests, they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. There was some expository preaching happening so that the people understood the reading. Here's the reading. Here's what it means. So there's a platform where the scriptures are read. There's a time given over to a sermon. There are people standing for the word of God. They respond with a loud and glad amen. We also see physical actions of worship, including the lifting up of hands, as well as kneeling and bowing down. This is important for us to see that in scripture, there is evidence for patterns of worship given to us to follow, and they're for our good and for our blessing. So Ezra and Nehemiah are books about reformation and rebuilding. And they're also about the inevitable consequences when authentic reformation happens. So that's the second point, the response to reformation. Look at Ezra chapter 4, it'll be on the screen. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, the people of the land discouraged all the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, both Ezra and Nehemiah faced significant resistance when they tried to build. And that should not surprise us. Wherever there is reformation, the people of God will always, always face trouble, setbacks, and temptations to despair. Martin Luther once observed that for where God built a church, there the devil would also build a chapel. Wherever God builds a church, Satan sets up a chapel right next door to get to work. Both Ezra and Nehemiah encounter severe resistance to their work. Because, in short, when Reformation comes to town, the devil gets mad. When people start returning to all God's words, when the people of God turn from their sin, when the glory of worship is restored, the demons get mad. And both in Ezra and Nehemiah, God's people encounter resistance as soon as they start doing the kind of work that threatens the idolatry of the nations around them. Now, not all Israel remains steadfast, by the way. You start seeing corruption, pollution influences, even in the priesthood. Even the high priest himself gets taken in. Reformation brings with it not only opposition, but temptations. Never assume, by the way, that your pastor or your elders don't need accountability, don't need help, don't need your prayers, don't need the protection of God. Not just from ordinary temptation, I know that sounds like an odd distinction, but I think you know what I mean. Not just sort of ordinary, everyday temptations that come along, but I'm talking about the unique temptations that come along when things are going really well. Right? Temptations to laziness, foolishness, temptations to think that you are above walking in the ways of the Lord. I mean, because look at all this goodness around me. The temptations that come along when things are going well and the Lord is giving growth everywhere you look. And so we have to take that seriously. Because, I mean, it's no secret to any of you, if I wanted to get a lot of amens in this room, I could talk for a little bit about the sad state of our city, right? And all you residents of Alexandria will start giving me amens because you know things are not so great right now. When you're in like the top 10, if not the top 5 of violence per capita in the country, we've got a lot of issues and a lot of problems. And so how frequently we talk about the sad state of our city and its desperate need for revival. Yes and amen. But here's a question I want you to think about, and I want you to take it very seriously. If the Lord Jesus was to give us marching orders and say, go on then. Go and win the city. Go and see your neighbors converted. Go and see crime brought to new lows. Go and see political corruption exposed and rooted out. Go and see the widow and the orphan protected. Go and see your city made beautiful. If all our dreams for our city were to come true, are you ready for the reaction? Are you ready for the resistance to it? Are you ready to be hated, Grace Presbyterian Church? Are you ready to be called nasty names? Are you ready to be slandered by everyone around here? Are you ready for membership at our church to translate into dirty looks in your workplace? If that is what the Lord gives us, are you ready to be made uncomfortable for the sake of your neighbors and their eternal souls? Are you ready for, when Reformation comes, are you ready for savage wolves to try to come in, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20? Or are you only committed to forms of ministry that would result in us being seen as really swell people? True Reformation and revival has a cost, and everybody has the desire for it, but few of us have the stomach and the spine for it. And we should be reminded as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah that the presence of enemies does not mean that something has gone wrong. It's a sign that must accompany work that's being done right. Now, that does not mean that all work that's opposed is therefore good work, but it does mean that all good work gets opposed. So Reformation has foundations, and there will be a reaction to it, a response to it. Third, it has a target. Reformation has a target, and that is the heart, and that is why we cannot leave out revival. What begins to come out as the story of Ezra and Nehemiah takes shape is that there's lots of work being done, but not everybody's heart is in it. Some people are lazy, not contributing to it. Others get caught carelessly working on the Sabbath, right? Flaunting disobedience to God's command. Still others, come to find out, are married to pagans, rejecting God's warning about intermarrying with the pagans, with those who do not worship Yahweh, and how that would ultimately bring about more idolatry, right? In other words, like the very thing that got us into the mess of exile, we brought people home, and they're still doing it. We're going to talk about this more when we get to it, but it's really remarkable, by the way, just how much marriage features in Ezra and Nehemiah. Not obeying God in the matters of marriage, apparently it contributes to the downfall of a people, reminding us that marriage and the family is not something we do just because we like it, but we do like it. But it's right at the center of how God designed humans and groups of humans and big groups of humans called civilizations. We tend to demote it a little, thinking, you know, I mean, what's really wrong here, if only we could get a more competent mayor, if only we could get better people on our city councils, then our city would prosper. And there's some real truth to that. I'm not saying that there's not real truth to that. But the reason why marriage features so much in a book about rebuilding foundations and even rebuilding a city is because the two are connected. We are one of the first cultures in human history to assume that healthy marriages and healthy families are relatively insignificant to the overall health of a people. In fact, they're right at the center, and more on that when we get to it. But you have to imagine that, again, they've come back from Babylon, right? So everything should be good now, right? They got disciplined by the Lord. They went into exile. Israel received the spanking from their father, and they have gone home, and we still got problems. And these episodes of covenant unfaithfulness sound real notes of despair in the story. I know that between Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, they probably feel like mom coming into the room that she just finished cleaning like 15 minutes ago, and the kids have immediately descended upon it and absolutely wrecked it. And she's like, man, can we, you know, you guys know the line, right? Can we not keep this clean for 5 minutes? Or maybe dad did it. I wouldn't know anything about that. What this reveals, though, is that you can do all the work of reformation that you want. And you should do all the work of reformation that you can. You can set all the circumstances up for revival that you want, but if the Lord Almighty does not have the hearts of the people, none of it will come to any ultimate success. And in fact, I am sorry to say that the book of Nehemiah does not have a happy ending. The book of Nehemiah ends up with him crying out to the Lord, nearly in despair, saying, I don't know what to do with these cold-hearted sinners. Can you at least give me some credit for trying? But this is important for us to understand that the sad ending of Nehemiah is put there intentionally in the Lord's wisdom. Because what a lot of people don't know is that the Old Testament, our Old Testament book order, right? So Genesis to Malachi in our Bibles is something we got from the Greeks and the Greek translation and arrangement of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. But in the original Hebrew order, the order of the books is different. Did you know that? Like much of it is similar, but some of it is pretty significantly different. And in the Hebrew order, Ezra and Nehemiah are not the halfway point of the Old Testament. They're at the end, almost the very end. And so the function of Nehemiah's grief as you're nearing the end of the Old Testament is meant to grieve you, the reader, as you say, surely there must be something better. The mission that God gave to Israel, to see the name of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the seas, we are clearly not there yet at the end of Nehemiah. We can't even get our act together just in Jerusalem. Surely something better has to still be on its way. And indeed, as the Old Testament comes to a close, this longing without an answer goes up that is waiting for a baby's cry in Bethlehem to break the silence. So as I wrap this up, I believe that Ezra and Nehemiah are, the whole story of it, is meant to give us great hope and even some direction, I think, for reformation and revival in our moment. But they also remind us that our only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ, and to build on Christ, the solid rock, the one who has died, in his death has taken all our sins on himself, so that he could forever pronounce us clean, create in us a clean heart, make us a forgiven and unstoppable body of forgiven sinners on earth, that he will use to turn cities and nations upside down. Because he is the only foundation stone that can never be moved. But Christ is not only the cornerstone of his church, he is also her chief architect. And so the work before us is to build according to his will, according to all his words, loving what he loves, hating what he hates, trusting him for all of the grace and strength we will need for the work ahead. And if we don't do that, dear saints, all the work's in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Psalm 127. On the other hand, so we have the words of Psalm 127 on one hand. On the other hand, if the Lord blesses the work, there is nothing man can do to stop it. So how do we pursue that kind of blessing? Well, not to go for the really obvious answer, but maybe we should ask for it in prayer together. I'd say especially in our times on Sunday nights, as we meet and plead for the Lord to do a mighty work in and through us. I mean, do you have the faith to just imagine it? What if in not so long a time, there were articles showing up on CNN and on Newsweek and those outlets, saying we don't know what's happened in Alexandria and Rapides Parish, but it's weird. They went from really violent places to like one of the best places to raise children in the country. They went from really violent, crime-ridden, family-broken places to places with apparently really strong families. What happened? They went from economic ruin in lots of places and blight all around the city to some really beautiful things and even some economic prosperity that seems to be lasting. What happened in Rapides Parish? That's what I'm praying for. And that the answer would be the Lord Jesus did a work in the midst of his people. Not only at Grace, but I want us to be part of the story. But in Pineville, in Woodworth, in many and various places, to the glory of Jesus. So we should probably ask for it. As we confess our sins and ask God to make us a clean people, with our hearts totally owned and possessed by him, with all our idolatry getting exposed and dissolved, for that we will need to learn how to confess and forgive each other pretty frequently. And so there's a reason for the upcoming Wednesday night series on conflict resolution and peacemaking. We're going to need to learn how to love and to engage ourselves in the great work of serving our neighbors with all that God has given us. That's the reason for the spring series on hospitality and loving your neighbors. There's really good work ahead, dear saints, and there are fields that are ready for harvest. And we will make good use of the opportunities the Lord gives us with undefeatable gladness. And we will say to one another, do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In the name of Jesus, amen.